Please turn with me this morning to Mark 15 and to our text this morning. Just three words. We will not concentrate on these three words alone, although we could. There is so much even in those three words. Mark 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour, 9 a.m. on the Friday of what we call Passion Week. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. They crucified him. More solemn, more significant words have never been written, recorded, or preached upon. The Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, God made man, crucified. Who by? They, us, humanity, crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had willingly confined himself to 33 years, confined himself to the human limitations that you and I have, and yet without any sin. He was hungry, thirsty, tired. He knew emotions that we experience, heartache. He knew what it was to mourn and to grieve. He knew what it was to have feelings. Feelings of loss, loneliness, tiredness, separation. All of those things. Limited into a human body with human frailties. Fragilities. Don't ever think that Christ was some phantom man. Yes, he was divine, thoroughly divine. He never compromised his divinity. Man and God, somehow, incomprehensibly, made into one being, fully God, fully man. But we come to the time of his crucifixion. He cannot bear these pains and use his divine powers. I want to be clear. He remained fully God, but he must suffer as a man. That's what we're going to see, not just today, but next week as well. God willing, this occasion of the crucifixion, the greatest event that ever took place in the whole of history, without any shadow of a doubt, there is no other event to compare with the cross of Christ. The crowning crescendo, the apex of his coming to earth, the great plan of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, this occasion is somber, but not fully about being somber. This is a place and a time of great joy. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we say about it? Here is, in those three words, they crucified him. Here is the worst crime scene in the whole history of time. Because it was the biggest travesty of justice. Yes, many are dying in war. Many die of disease. But Christ was pure and perfect. And yet he had to bear a punishment that he didn't deserve, so that he could stand in my place and be condemned. Here is the only hope of us poor sinners. Here is the rightful coronation of the King of Kings. Don't lose sight. This isn't just about death. This is a coronation. They mocked him. They put a crown upon him. But he is becoming the King of Kings. Here is love lifted up in a way that we will never understand. How could he demonstrate his love for the whole of humanity in a general sense, but specifically for his people? How could he do it? How could he demonstrate it? How could he show his love to every single person in delaying judgment for the whole of your life? But at the same time, how could he show special love? Particular love. Personal love for each individual that would come and put their trust in his death and in his blood and in his righteous life. How could he do it? Somehow, in the divinity and in the eternity and in the mind of the Trinity, it was conceived that crucifixion would be the way. Christ lifted up, men and women down below. Christ nailed to a cross, dying, not in an instant, but in 6 agonizing hours, extended on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, for all to see, there was to be no doubt. He died. There were thousands of witnesses. There is love lifted up. But there is also the defeat of every evil and every scheme ever conceived by humanity. The cross of Christ destroys everyone. Here is the most costly, the most valuable transaction that's ever been done. When God's indescribable love for his only Son was poured out so that you and I, if you will trust him, could have that love poured into our life, into the bank account of our soul, so that we who are bankrupt, helpless, hopeless, could have his love and his life and his death put into our life and into our soul. How can this be? Here is the preeminent Sun. Yes, there's the moon, the sun, the stars, the planets, the galaxies. But in all of the galaxies, there is not one sun that shines brighter than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, here is a terrible, terrible warning. If God spared not his Son, his only begotten Son, and had to punish him for the sin that he did not do, the imputation, putting into Christ's account, tipping out all the wrath of God upon his son, if he spared not his son, how will he spare you? If you sit in your sin today, if God spared not his son, how will I be spared? If I sit and live and walk in my sin, God will not spare you from the righteous punishment and the justice that you and I deserve. He will either put that punishment on his son, who he did not spare, or he'll put it on you, righteously, justly. It's been said, nothing puts life into men and women like a dying Saviour. Do you see that? Nothing puts life into your life like a dying Saviour. It's the only way. Well, this morning I want to move on from the crucifixion itself. I want to look at three almost incidental aspects of the crucifixion. I want us to look at Christ's joy amidst the tears. I want us to look at the drink that he could not drink, and I want us to look at the sign that was written above him. We're deliberately slowing down, not just because it's Easter coming, but because these things are too precious. There's too much here to go quickly. We must look, we must pause. We're seeing Christ in Mark's Gospel, but we see more of Christ in this chapter, chapter 15, than elsewhere in this Gospel. So let's look first at this incident. You need to turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. The Lord Jesus is making his way. He's been sentenced. He's going to die through crucifixion. But there's an incident here in Luke 23, it's recorded here. And verse 28, perhaps we'll read from verse 27. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. Simon is carrying his cross, and it says, there followed him a great company of people and of women. There was men and women, but many women, which also bewailed and lamented him. They knew that there was no turning back. Christ is going to Calvary. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. They're shedding tears. Tears for their friend and their master and their Lord. This is called in Latin the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa. The way of pain and sorrow. But this is not really a way of pain. That's an inaccurate description. The Roman Catholics, they take this pathway of Christ walking to Calvary and they beautify the pain. They focus on the pain. But that's not what we should be focusing on. Jesus turned to them, these Jewish women, and he says, weep not for me. You should not be crying. You should not be focusing upon my pain and my sorrow. Because do you know what was happening within Christ? Welling up inside him, there was such joy. There was that joy of knowing that he was going to the cross. There was the joy of knowing that the reason that he came to earth, it's reaching its culmination, its crescendo. Yes, there was the physical pain and sorrow mountain, but inside, that mounting pain was more than outweighed in his human physical flesh. He's in full control. He's able to see the women crying, shedding genuine tears, but they were not appropriate tears. They shouldn't be crying for him. He says they should be crying for themselves. They were crying for themselves. These were tears of self-pity. But these should be a different kind of tears, he says. Weep not for yourself. Judgment is coming to Jerusalem. The temple will be destroyed. For behold, the days, verse 29, are coming, and so on and so on. Jerusalem will fall. If you're still in your sin, your children, if they have not repented, if they've not turned to Christ, you will say, verse 30, fall on us, and to the hills cover us, give us shelter, give us protection. Judgment's coming. You need a Savior. And the Savior, the only Savior, he's steps, moments away from becoming your Savior when he dies upon the cross. This surge of joy, mastering the pain, quenching the tears, it's swelling within his heart. He's in full control. The joy outweighs the sorrow. Even in Christ, in his worst hours before the cross, he's serene. He's calm. He's in full control. He's still able to teach those who are crying and lamenting and bewailing. He's able to look at them and say, stop, stop, don't think of yourselves. Think of what will come if you don't have a Savior. If you've not put your trust in me. Because what I do for all the people of the world that would come and trust and put their faith in me. No tears of self-pity. You see, Christ's delight, it's not physical. He's not focused on his pain. His thought is spiritual. He's doing the will of the Father. He's proceeding. Every step is a step nearer to Calvary. He must bear the sins of his people. He must die upon the cross. This is why he came. This is why he must suffer. And he must go all the way. He must bear their tears, their griefs, the sorrows that they bear wrongly. He will bear rightly as he goes to Calvary. Weep not. Lament not. Bewail not. Don't weep for me. He doesn't weep for himself. He's innocent. He's fully sure of his innocency. All the accusations, they run away. He's fully confident in his Father. His Father will vindicate him. He will triumph. He will rise from the dead. He's fully certain. All his enemies will be defeated. No tears, no sorrow that will overwhelm him. And he's in delight because he's serving his father is sacrificing his life. Everything that he does, he's sure he's doing it right. He's doing it for the Father, for the Spirit. He's doing it for you and me. And so he has no need for tears. His focus is on salvation, not on himself. Now, where's the lesson in all this for us today? How often we get taken over with tears of self-pity. We live in the moment instead of living with perspective. Let's learn from Christ. Set your eyes upon Calvary. Set your eyes upon eternity. Set your eyes upon the judgment that's to come and see. No tears for self. Be focused on Christ. Gain perspective. See what he's doing for you. See that he must needs suffer. Let's look at the second incident. Turn back to Mark chapter 15. We see this really as illustration of those words. They crucified him. Go back to Mark 15 and verse 23. Again, he's taken further steps. He's seen the women crying. And now, just as he approaches the foot of the hill of Calvary, as we imagine it to be, they gave him to drink wine or vinegar. Now this confuses people. There are two separate occasions. Just as he gets to the foot of Calvary, and just as he's about to die, when he says in John 19:28, "I thirst." Two separate occasions. Don't make them one. They're very separate. They bookend the crucifixion. Here he gets to the cross. And as we understand from the historians, there was a band of gentle women who had a ministry. We've thought about the women that cried, but there is now women standing at the foot of the cross. They have a bucket, and it seems to have been their ministry for criminals sentenced to death to do what they could. It was a ministry of compassion, of mercy. And they offered up to him, as they did no doubt to the others, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. It was a crude sort of chloroform, an anesthetic. No doubt there was alcohol within it. It was designed to dull the senses, to make the pain seem a little bit less, to have the edge taken off it. It's described as wine or vinegar in the other Gospels. And he was offered it. It was mercy. It was a gentle form of kindness. He was offered a drink. When he was offered a drink out of kindness by the woman at the well, he accepted it. And here it tells us elsewhere that he tasted of it. He knew full well what it was and what its purpose was for. He didn't refuse to taste it. He wouldn't push the women away. They were doing a good work. They were doing what they could. But he couldn't drink it. He couldn't take the vinegar mixed with spices. He couldn't have it. But he received it not. Why? Why couldn't he have a little bit of help? Why couldn't he have his senses dulled? Let me give you three reasons. This is important, it's precious, it's theologically important. Number one, there was to be no drugging of his senses. His pain, his senses could not be dulled in the way that alcohol does. Not 1%. He is to feel the pain, the punishment that God the Father pours out upon him. No drink, no anesthetic, nothing to dull the pain. Could not be. He must drink the cup of the wrath of God, not the cup of the anesthetic of man. Secondly, there's to be no clouding of his mind. Do you know when you drink? When you take alcohol and a certain level is reached, it subdues the mind. It turns the mind off. It releases inhibitions that have been kept there. God wants us to be inhibited by our mind. He wants us to be in full control. Christ had much work to do on the cross. He had the work of ministry. He was going to witness to the two men on either side, and one of them will be saved. One of them will be judged because he rejects him. He needs his wits about him. He's going to witness to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. He will speak to them. He needs to speak and look after his mother to make sure she's cared for. He needs his wits about him. He's going to speak the seven immortal words, the seven sayings as we call them. Oh, he needs his mind sharp. No clouding of the senses, no dulling of the mind. He cannot be anything other than fully in control of himself and his faculties. But there's a third reason. He's to have no unspiritual aids, no props. He's not to rely upon anything. He must bear all the pain, drink every drop. He mustn't be carnal. He can't be earthly. He's got to take this as a man. He can't rely upon divine help because his father will desert him. He can't rely on human help because he must bear it himself. No unspiritual aids or helps. The drink must not be drunk. This is a drink he could not drink. So that he could drink the drink that he had to drink, that no one else could drink, the cup of the punishment of the wrath of God for you and for me, if you believe and trust in him. But there's a third incidental that we notice here. He's going to the crucifixion. Verse 26. It was the pattern and the habit of Pilate and others that sentenced people to death to take a whitened sign and to mark upon it two things. There was to be written the name, the common name of the individual, the criminal. It's not recorded here in Mark. We get a compressed version, but they will say, Jesus of Nazareth. That was right. That's what he was known by. And then it would say, the King of the Jews. Pilate was sulking. He was angry. He couldn't get his way. The crowd had made the decision. He wanted to release Christ. His wife wanted Christ released. Have nothing to do with this man, for he is just. But Pilate, wanting to please the crowd, and so he thought in vengeance, he would get one back upon the Jews, and he would write a title that was decided in order to make them cross. But you know, the sign was rightly written: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There it was, put above the cross. The other criminals would have had their signs: thief, robber, and their name. Was this right? Do you know, as with so many things in the crucifixion, what was said was far more accurate. What was done was far more powerful, far more significant, far more prophetic than even the people involved ever realized. They put a robe on him, they put a crown on him, and they did right, because he is a king. And they mocked him, and they worshipped him, because he should be worshipped. And so Pilate puts these things. The chief priests, it tells us elsewhere in the Gospels, they were now angry. No, don't write that. And Pilate says, what I've written, I have written. I've written it because I wanted to make you cross. But what he'd written because it was right. He was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he was a king, the King of Kings. And he is the King of the Jews, the King of all those who are spiritual Jews. Those who've come and had their hearts circumcised, who've had the uncleanness dealt with, those who are, as we say, real spiritual Jews. He is their king. This is his coronation. Lifted up is Christ, with a crown left, pushed into his head. And there he goes to the cross with a kingly crown, with a kingly sign. And he is the King of Kings, crucified. They crucified him. This is what Christ said in John 8:45. Because I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you is going to tell me I'm a sinner? I am pure. I am holy. I am just. Do you know that's the only occasion that Christ ever verbally spoke of his sinlessness? Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? I am the sinless Savior. I am the only one that can be the sin bearer. I'm the only one that can be the substitute. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why don't you believe me? I tell you the truth. I've not sinned in word or thought or deed. But you don't believe me. And here's the Savior lifted up in all his purity, perfection, holiness. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, King of the Jews, Son of God. What Pilate had written, he had written, and it was right. and it was prophetic, and it was theologically accurate, because this is the cross of Christ. It's not a place of tears. It's not a place of grief. This is where Christ is lifted up. And this is his throne. This is his earthly throne. This is where he's rightly crowned in mocking, but also in justice and in grace and in love. The event around which the whole of history rotates. The place from which we should rightly gather our bearings, our compass in life. What do you see in Christ's death? Do you see tears? Do you see sorrow? Do you see grief? This was the turning point for the disciples. Up until then, they were weak men, arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest? And now the women crying because they think their earthly leader has gone. And the moment Christ dies, these men, these women, they are empowered with a power that they never had, because the cross of Christ has empowered them with new life. And when he rises again, they will rise with him, because they crucified him. We can live, and we need not die spiritually. And we can live and rise with him, and we can know him as our King, and we can have him as our authority. And we can be underneath that cross, and underneath that blood, and underneath that perfect righteous life. Do you shed tears at Calvary? Oh yes. These things should move us. But this is the cross of victory. This is the cross where sin is defeated, where Satan and sorrow and death are defeated. And this is the cross that Jesus will defeat. And he will rise, the King. Oh, let's draw these vital lessons. Christ's joy amongst the tears, the drink that he could not drink, and the rightly written sign, because Christ is our King. Is he your King? Is he your Saviour? Is he your Lord? Has he taken your punishment? Or do you still weep tears for self? Oh, go to the cross. Go to the place where the whole of humanity needs to come, where the whole of history revolves, and where you can have new life